Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels." Amen. You may be seated. Pray with me once again, our gracious God and Father. We do thank you for the privilege of coming before you to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for the effectiveness of your word read. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bless your word preached. I pray that insofar as what I say is derivative of your word, that you would bless it and you would ensure that it would not return void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I was watching the nightly news. I was relaxing, and they were doing a special on just the frenetic life of the presidential candidates. It was kind of an amazing behind-the-scenes view of just how busy the presidential candidates are. And it highlighted one candidate in particular as the candidate started the morning in Washington and gave like a pep rally there and a stump speech there, and then flew all the way to California for like a lunch meeting. And then after that, flew to Michigan. And then after that, Arizona, and ended up the evening back in Washington. And so they were asking the candidates, how do you survive? What do you do to retain your sanity? And they gave various reasons. Spending time with family, exercise, getting by themselves alone. All these things were necessary to retain their sanity. And as I was reading our passage this morning, it reminded me of that kind of frenetic pace of the presidential candidates as Jesus and his disciples engaged in their public ministry. And just think about all that has transpired prior to our passage this morning over the past few months of Jesus' public ministry. His pace put the presidential candidates to shame. He didn't have a Learjet to travel on. He didn't have all of these little minions serving him at every point and giving him all kinds of sumptuous food and things like that. They traveled on foot. It was dusty. It was hot. They were exhausted. Just over the past few months, Jesus had raised people from the dead. He walked on water. He'd fed 5,000. He'd calmed storms. He'd done all these things. And then to retain his sanity, I'm sure, he kind of backed away, withdrew himself to pray and enjoy some solitude and reflect with his disciples. And so finally, they have some time alone. If you just read the Gospels up to this point, you'll see, you know, that he just can't get away. And every time he wants to get away, the crowds follow him. And he has compassion on them because they're like a sheep without a shepherd. But at this point, he's alone. He and his disciples. And they pray. And they talk. And they reflect. And so in the quietness and the solitude, Jesus casually asks them a question. I'm sure they've been talking about all kinds of things and giving their testimonies about things that they've seen and done. And Jesus just casually asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, I want you to know something. That is not a casual or random question. That question is a setup question. It's a leading question, okay, that would enable Jesus to address three foundational issues, okay, issues surrounding his identity and his mission and our calling. And the disciples needed to have clarity on those issues, who Jesus was, what he came to do, and what that would mean for him in the days ahead, because the days would be difficult. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Okay, how Jesus asked the question, the response that's given, and how Jesus responds to that response when he talks about his identity, his mission, and their response. So let's look at verses 18 through 20. And let's look at issues concerning Jesus' identity. Verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now many scholars look at this, conservative scholars, as the turning point in Jesus' ministry. Everything had been leading up to this, where Jesus asks this all-important question, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter says, "The Christ of God." Everything has been leading up to this question, and following this question, everything begins heading towards Jerusalem. After this, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. He is unwavering in his resolve to go to the cross. And so if you look at it literally, everything has been leading up. This is the turning point, and now everything is like intense and action-packed leading towards the cross. Jesus says to Peter, you know, and you've been in those kind of conversations where there's been, you know, levity and relaxation and full comfort, and then someone just throws in a zinger, okay, and it charges the entire conversation. That's exactly what Jesus did. I mean, it's a relatively innocuous question. Who do the crowd say that I am? And you can see them saying, well, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say a prophet. And then he stops and he says, okay, I don't care about that. Who do you say that I am? That's all that matters. Who do you say that I am? And one of the most famous verses in Scripture, one of the most famous replies, Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." You need to understand what Jesus was claiming when he said that. He wasn't saying Jesus was merely a significant individual. He was not affirming the fact that Jesus was a prophet. He was not John the Baptist raised from the dead. He was the Christos. He was the Christ. That claim is enormously significant. It is that claim that would see Jesus hung on the cross. Because to equate Jesus with the Christ was to say that Jesus was the anointed king that God's people had been waiting for hundreds of years. This was the seed of the woman. This was the rod of Jesse. This was the son of David. This is what all of the prophets and the entirety of the Old Testament had been pointing toward. It had been pointing toward one person, and he's here. And Peter confesses that fact. He says, you're not just some significant individual. You are everything. You are the Christos, the Christ, the anointed of Israel. That is huge. Absolutely huge. And I want to take a break just to make a parenthetical statement here. Okay, how does Jesus respond to Peter's confession? It's not recorded in Luke, but I'll read to you from the Gospel of Matthew. Here's how Matthew tells us that Jesus responds. It says, "And Jesus answered him," for Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What Jesus is saying is that, Peter, you didn't make that confession because you're just a very insightful person, okay? It wasn't because of your innate wisdom or intellect or spiritual maturity or anything like that. My Father in heaven enabled you to see that. And that's no less true of any of us here today. And I want us to stop for a moment. If you have come to Providence Presbyterian Church this morning, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means a miracle has transpired in your heart sometime in the past. And it wasn't because of the fact that you are an insightful person or innately wise or anything like that. It's because your Father in heaven enabled you not only to recognize the fact that Jesus is the Christ, but to believe it and stake your life on it. It was a gift that was given to you personally. Now just think about that. I don't want to just rush through this. Blessed are you, individual, for this was given to you by Jesus' Father in heaven. God sovereignly reached down and pulled out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, and he did it for you personally. And today, we should thank him for that. We should be awe of that. The Apostle Paul said, no one can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Never take that for granted. Never make that just a routine part of your life in a sense of taking it for granted. Thank the Lord and praise him that he's revealed this to you. The fact that Christ is God. And moving on. Peter's confession enabled Jesus to confirm his identity. But Jesus didn't leave them there just basking in the glory of Peter's confession. Okay? Jesus used that question to set up the fact or give Jesus the excuse to explain to his disciples not only his identity, but the nature of his mission. Like I said, it was a leading question. It was a setup question. And so Jesus is really getting to what he wants to get to in verses 21 through 23. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now that's just interesting on the surface, why Jesus allows Peter to make this confession and then strictly forbades them to communicate that to anyone else. We call this the messianic secret. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Folks, I can promise you this. The disciples were not expecting this. On their list of expected responses from Jesus, it didn't even make the list. It was shocking. And in their minds, it was blasphemous even for Jesus to say that. I mean, Peter had just affirmed him as the Christos, the anointed one, the king of Israel who would deliver his people. And those types of kings aren't rejected and put to a miserable death. It just doesn't happen. So before we make fun of Peter, perhaps you don't. But if you do, and if you look down on Peter, don't. Because honestly, it's confusing. Okay, how could the Messiah be put to death? Listen to Peter's response. Matthew records it for us. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. It wasn't even on the radar. Okay, look with me again at verse 22. Notice the way that Jesus refers to himself. Okay, Peter had confessed that he is the Christos, the Christ. That's a technical title for the Messiah. Verse 22, here's another designation for the Messiah, an Old Testament designation that Jesus kind of ascribes to himself in verse 22. Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer. That's a technical term from the Old Testament. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So I want you to put yourself in Peter and the disciples' position. Jesus has just identified himself not only as the Christ, but also as the Son of Man. And listen to what Peter would have had in the backdrop of his mind as he hears that from Jesus. Because in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, there is a prophecy concerning the Son of Man. And it has nothing to do with going to a cross or being rejected. Listen to what would have been in Peter's mind as he heard Jesus' words. This is from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. listen to the reference of the Son of Man. I just want you to imagine this in your mind's eye. Just relax. And just imagine this from the book of Daniel. Daniel says, and as I looked, and Daniel has this behind-the-scenes view of heaven. It sounds so much like Revelation. So much like Revelation. Daniel says, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Doesn't that term, Ancient of Days, just convey reverence and authority? And I looked, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is Yahweh God Almighty. This is God the Father. Listen to how he's described. The Ancient of Days, his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, just holiness. His throne was fiery flames, sovereignty and power. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were as burning fire. 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. It's incomparable almost in the Bible, this glorious vision of the Ancient of Days on his throne in power and glory. The vision goes on. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Okay, so you have this Ancient of Days in power and glory on his throne. And then another one comes into the scene. One like a son of man, and he comes before the Ancient of Days. And listen to what it says about the Son of Man. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations will serve him. It is a vision of what will happen when Jesus comes again in power and glory and receives the kingdom from his Father, the Ancient of Days. That's what Peter would have had in his mind, and that's why it seemed like blasphemy to Peter that Jesus would say that the Son of Man would be rejected and killed. It just made no sense. Honestly, it was a non sequitur in his mind. And he rebuffs it, and Peter says it can't be. And then the famous words that Jesus says, right after Jesus says to Peter, you know, on this rock I will build my church, meaning Peter's confession of Christ. And then Peter says, oh no, Lord, this can't be. And then following that, the one that Jesus said would serve as the rock of the church, Jesus compares to Satan. When Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Strong words from Jesus, and they're very appropriate. Satan, as we talked about, just last week, Satan was using everything at his disposal to divert Jesus from his primary calling, which was to come and live and die for his people. The whole point of the incarnation was so that Jesus could redeem the failed mission of the first Adam by living and dying for his people. That was the whole purpose of the first Advent, was to live and die for a people, to live the life we couldn't live and to die the death we should have died, and Jesus would allow nothing to divert him from that purpose. And that's why Jesus said to them, tell this to no one. Because everything depended on the timing of Jesus' crucifixion. He kept telling people, my time has not yet come. Okay, it is not time for me to ascend on high and rule in power and glory. The cross must come before the crown. And you have to understand that, people. The cross always comes before the crown. And he was driving that point home to his disciples. Nothing was going to prematurely divert him from his task. And I can remember, as a kid, probably 9 or 10 years old, like hearing these things for the first time. I mean, probably 8 or 9 or 10 are the first times that I can remember being in church and kind of, I remember what the sanctuary looked like. I can remember what the preacher looked like. I can remember when I first heard this. And I would begin to daydream, as many of you are probably doing right now. And as a boy, I would daydream because I was so upset at what they did to Jesus. It made no sense to me. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was sinless. He was the Savior of the world. He had come to help God's people, and they put him to death. And I hadn't put all these things together, and I was like, this is ridiculous what they did to him. How unfair that is. And so I would imagine myself, this is really embarrassing that I'm telling you this, but I would imagine myself getting in a time machine, okay, and going back in time, and literally I would imagine myself like flinging the door open of the time machine and running out and saving Jesus, right, and like, you know, freeing him from the oppression of the scribes and the Pharisees and all these mean people that were hurting him. And I would free him and I would fling him into the time machine, and we would dart off before anyone could do any harm to him. Okay, what I thought in my mind is if I could save him, maybe he would save me. If I could save him, maybe he would be gracious and merciful to me. And the irony of that is if I would have been successful, he would not have been able to save me. Okay? If I would have, you know, diverted him from his purpose, it would have undermined the very reason that I wanted to save him. He came to die, and that's counterintuitive for us. It was counterintuitive for Peter, and it's often counterintuitive for you and me. Saving him would have meant damning me. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost by dying for them. Death was the way to life, both for Jesus and for us. And so, like I said before, it was a leading question. Who do the crowd say that I am? And then they gave him the various responses. And then he turns it on them. Who do you say that I am? And it gave Jesus the excuse to clarify the nature of his mission as Messiah, but it also gave him the opportunity to clarify the mission and calling of his disciples. And that's what we're going to look at now. Our calling, our mission. How does this all relate to us? Verses 23 through 26. And he said to all, some of the most difficult words in the Bible, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, this particular section of Scripture has confounded people for years. Because if you're the historical audience, meaning if you're one of Jesus' disciples, and he says to you, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That would have been confusing to the historical audience. And I'm sure you know why, because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. So what significance would that statement have to the original listeners of Jesus' statement? And it's kind of plagued people for years. What exactly did Jesus mean? Okay, when this statement was made prior to the crucifixion. Well, I think verses 24 through 26 clarify Jesus' point. One was to take up his cross by following Jesus. Those aren't two separate things. Take up your cross and then follow Jesus. One takes up his or her cross by following Jesus, in following Jesus. Because to follow Jesus costs people everything. Literally everything. No doubt the disciples had seen people literally taking up the cross beam on their way to the crucifixion. Okay, before Jesus. Everybody knew that imagery of taking up your cross. And everybody knew that to take up one's cross meant that you were engaged on a one-way journey to death. And that is true for all people who want to follow Christ. To trust in him and serve in him means that you are on a one-way journey to death. And what that ultimately means is you are on the way to self-denial. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. So I want to ask some rhetorical questions. Because if you're like me, it's hard to keep these things in balance, okay? Just a rhetorical question for you to consider. What does it mean to lose one's life for the sake of Christ? That seems pretty extreme, and it is in many ways. It is very extreme. You know, but does it imply literal death, okay? What does it mean to lose one's life for the sake of Christ? And then how do you kind of harmonize that or bring that together with commandments by Paul to love your spouse as life, as Christ loved the church, raise your children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, honor your parents, you know, be honorable in your given vocations. How do we bring these things together? Because one implies cessation of living, one implies that we give up everything for Jesus, and the other implies that we have a normal Christian life. How do we harmonize those two commands? Giving up our life for Christ and serving Him. And I think what it means is that in all those callings that the Lord has placed on us, in our calling of marriage or vocation or child rearing, okay, we bow the knee to Jesus' sovereignty in every way. We take up our cross by following Him in our marriages, at work, at home, in our families. Okay, what does it mean to take up our cross and follow Jesus? It means to deny self. Meaning there are all kinds of sinful priorities floating around in our hearts. Okay? All kinds of sinful priorities floating around in our hearts. And we are called to deny those priorities and follow Christ and put those things to death and trust in Him. And I can remember the exact hour of the day that was brought into sharp relief in my life. I can remember exactly where I was when I struggled with verses 23 and 24 of Luke chapter 9. These words made such an impression on me. I was 19 years old, and it was spring break in college, and the tennis team, we were on our way to Florida. And we had left beautiful Boone, North Carolina, and we were making our way through the Piedmont region, and we ultimately ended up at one of the beaches of North Carolina where Coastal Carolina was, okay? And so we were playing a match against Coastal Carolina, and kind of during that time of my life, I was really struggling with the claims of Christ and the impact that they should have in my life and how Jesus' call related to me. And I was struggling with that because, quite honestly, I didn't want to give up my life. I didn't want to give up my self-defined goals and priorities. And I knew that to follow Jesus would cost me everything. And I mean, there was this internal struggle going on like I've almost never experienced. And so we had played our first match, and I was sitting on the bench, sitting to the right of Deke Shepler, okay, who was a Christian on the tennis team. And we were just talking. It was just he and I. And it was sunset because we played our matches in the afternoon. And it was sunset. And it was warm. And I can remember being in shorts and a T-shirt talking to Deke. And it was such a struggle. And I was such at a crisis point. I just had to tell Deke what was going on. And I said, Deke, I just can't make the commitment to follow Christ. I just can't see myself engaging in the priorities of Jesus. It would just cost me too much. It would change too many of my friendships. My family would think I'm a nutcase. Okay, I was involved in a relationship with a girl at the time. I knew that it would end that. And I can remember that Deke, I don't even know if he knew any of the verses of Scripture, but he knew this one. And he said to me, without hesitation, almost prophetically, he said, David, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for the sake of Jesus will save it. And I mean, that statement was seared into my memory. It cut me to the quick, and I don't remember anything else that Deke said. And for whatever reason, after a few minutes, he had to get up and go somewhere else. I don't know, you know, go prepare for his match. And it just left me sitting there on that metal bench, struggling with those words of Jesus. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it or save it. And I knew that that's exactly what I had to do. And it didn't mean necessarily going off to the darkest regions of Africa, okay, and renouncing life in the States, but I did know that it meant that I had to die to my self-defined priorities, my self-governing tendencies, and submit my life to Jesus' sovereignty in all areas. My friends, nothing is worth prioritizing over this commitment and decision. Nothing. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul in the process? Nothing is worth making it a priority over trusting in Jesus. What I also knew was difficult about this command is that it's not just once. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a daily commitment. I'm not saying that we're saved every day in the same way, but I'm saying in the Christian life, we have to make that commitment to Jesus. We have to renew our covenant vows to Him every day. Okay, what does the text say? In verse 23, it says, "And He said to all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," what? "Daily, follow Me." Brothers and sisters, there is a war raging in every one of our hearts. There is this battle for supremacy going on in all of our hearts all of the time. On a daily basis, we need to renew our vows to the Lord, okay, and make His priorities our priorities. Because there are desires, there are lusts of the flesh, okay, that make them or bring themselves against the desires of the Spirit. And it's not a natural thing to follow Jesus. It doesn't come naturally or easily. We don't just pop up in the morning every day saying, you know, I just can't wait to follow Jesus. I can't wait to deny self. Okay, it is something that is enabled only in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul said, no one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can deny self by following Jesus without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, every day is a war. Every single day we need to wake up and pray to the Lord Jesus, enable me to trust in You and follow You today. Enable me to take up my cross by following You today. Lord Jesus, help me to love my wife better today. Help me to love my children better today, because my natural predisposition is to be concerned with self. My natural predisposition is to want to set my children aside and do what I want to do. My natural predisposition at work is to kind of rise up the chain and put other people in my wake. Lord, it is going to take a supernatural work from You to enable me to make Your priorities my priorities. There is no cruise control in the Christian life, brothers and sisters. Every day we need to make this kind of commitment. And I'll end with this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus today, you need to seriously consider His words in Luke chapter 9. Jesus was not playing games or equivocating when He said, whoever would seek to save his life, that person will lose it. But whoever would lose his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, that person will find it. They will find it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Nothing is worth putting off this commitment. Absolutely nothing. I encourage you to trust in Him and submit to Him and take up your cross by following Him and making His priorities your priorities. And brothers and sisters, if you know Him and love Him, understand and be reminded of the fact that there is no cruise control in the Christian life, that every day there is a battle to be waged in your heart for your affections, for the supremacy of your affections and your love. And on a daily basis, we ought to be begging Jesus to enable us to love Him and trust in Him. We ought to pray for and with our spouses and our children and our friends, and we need to pray for each other, that God would enable all of us to take up our crosses by following Him on a daily basis. We are in this together, and we need each other's prayers, and we need each other's encouragement and accountability. Brothers and sisters, this is a war. No one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, and no one can follow Him on a daily basis apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. It's too important, brothers and sisters, not to make this a priority. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Amen? Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you have done. And Father, we do pray. I pray for those of us here who perhaps don't know you. Father, like you did for Peter, like you did for the disciples, I pray that for the individuals here that don't know you, I pray that you would change their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would grant them the ability, like Peter, to recognize you as Christ, the Son of the living God. And Father, I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable those people to take up their cross by following you. And Father, I pray for those of us who have known you and loved you even for years, that you would enable us to renew our covenant vows on a daily basis, that each day we would choose whom we would serve. Father, I pray that on a daily basis, you would enable us to die to our self-governing tendencies. You would enable us to die to our self-defined priorities. And where our desires and appetites conflict with your word, I pray that you would enable us through the power of your Spirit to put those desires to death, because we love Jesus more than anything. We pray in His name. Amen.